Please open your Bibles, first of all, to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. We'll be moving around a bit, but we're studying through the Gospel of Mark. I've sort of taken a little bit of a path to the side and looking at some characters. We're still in the book of Mark, but we're kind of skipping around here to learn what we can about the reason that the Lord Jesus chose the 12 men that he did to be his disciples. Why did he pick these 12? We remember that in his preparation to select the apostles, the Lord Jesus taught us some things. He went and prayed all night before he would name the 12 apostles. It's a big decision, and he is God, and he prayed all night to his Father before he would appoint these individuals who would be the apostles. We learn that to allow our Heavenly Father to help in our choices, to make our choices for us, to guide us into our choices is wise, because we know very little, really, but he knows everything. So why not ask him, Lord, could you help me with this decision? There may be things here I don't see. We ought to pray like that, like little children, talking to our Heavenly Father. God himself in the person of the Son prayed, and he allowed the Father to make these choices. We also learn that God is the one who calls. It is our responsibility to respond to that, to answer the call. We looked, first of all, a couple weeks ago at the life of Simon Peter, and we learned that the Lord is looking for things like this. Peter was a hard worker. He was willing to forsake all else and follow Christ. He was very much in love with his family, cared for his family. He was interested in what Jesus was doing. He was a discerner of spiritual things, listened to the voice of the Lord. He was desiring the Lord's blessing. He was observant, remembering what Christ had done. He was inquisitive. He was interested. He was a leader of men. He was willing to do the impossible with Christ. He had faith. He desired to do right. He was obedient, humble, honored the Lord, desired to identify with the Lord. He loved the Lord, and he was loved by the Lord. Wonderful life, this man Peter. There were some negative things as well. He spoke too quickly several times. It was a weakness of his, the sin that would so easily beset him. Sometimes his faith was rather weak. He was fearful, you remember at the Gethsemane. He was quick to act sometimes and slow to think, quick to act, slow to think. He got frustrated. We know he did, several occasions of that. So they weren't perfect men, which is good for us, right? Because if we're going to be used, we're not perfect either. We have issues in our life, and all of the apostles did, the ones that the Lord Jesus chose himself. That's not to make us feel good about our sin, but to help us to understand we're all sinners, and God uses sinners saved by grace. We looked secondly and last week at James and John. We learned what the Lord was looking for in them. They had some strong points. They too were hard workers, all of them fishermen. They learned from their father. They were willing to follow immediately. They kept the right kinds of friends. They had faith. They were inquisitive. They were available. They desired the Holy Spirit. They prayed. They were bold. They discipled new converts. These things we didn't actually get to see last time, but let me just mention them. They were willing to die for the cause. They were not jealous of the work. You want to join us? Okay. They were willing to have the partners to come in. They were willing to suffer and work and faithfully endure like good soldiers. They had weak points as well. They were weak in their flesh at times, worshipped good on occasion rather than God. And so there are negatives as well as positive, but we're focusing on the positive character traits to implement into our own lives and the negative ones to shun, so that we are careful not to do what their mistakes have taught us not to do. This morning, I'd like to lump all of the rest of the apostles together and just look at the group and choose out some more character traits that we see in them as a group, and perhaps some negative traits as well. We'll begin, I had you go to Mark's, please stay there, but turn also to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and let's see what happens here in John chapter 1, verse 40, 40 to 46. And we have all of the disciples together. John chapter 1 and verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak, this would be John the Baptist, and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and said unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." And now Philip was of Bethsaida, a city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said unto him, "Come and see. Come and see." So, the Lord Jesus has these individuals. He appoints one, says, "Come and follow me." And what does that individual do? Several times in this passage, he goes and gets his brother, or he goes and tells somebody else. There's the character trait we're looking for. They refuse to keep the good news to themselves. They believe this to be Messiah, and they wanted the Jews to know. They wanted everybody to know, and especially those that were close to them. "Come and see. Come and see what we found." It would actually become an important element in the commissioning, where the Lord said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the world," the end of the world. Or another verse we read in Sunday school, Acts 1:8, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Going out and telling people about Jesus is important. That was our Sunday school lesson. How many people have you shared the gospel with this year? We're in April. We're a third of the way through shortly. How many people did you share the gospel with so far this year? How about this week? There ought to be some. If it's a normal week and we're out and you meet people during the course of the week, hey, why not tell them we found Messiah? Why not tell them that Jesus is here to save them from their sins? And what do we tell them exactly? Well, Jesus died and was buried and rose from the dead so that we could have forgiveness of our sins. And we're all sinners. It's pretty simple. Not such a task, if you stop and think about it. All of us are capable of that. These disciples, characteristic number one, they couldn't keep it to themselves. It's good news. If we really believe that it's good news, if we truly take to heart what Jesus could mean to this world around us, well, why wouldn't we tell them about it? John chapter 6, if you will. John 6, verse 5. John 6 and verse 5. "When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said to Philip, 'Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?'" What is this story? Can you tell me? Feeding of the 5,000. And he's asking Philip, "Where are we going to get bread to feed these folks?" And this he said to prove them. The word "prove" there, he's putting them to the test. He's going to examine the stuff that they're made of. He says, "For he himself knew what he would do. But Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, 'There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes.'" I wish there was a period right there, don't you? But there's not. He said, "But what are they among so many?" Well, we'll have to make this one of the negative character traits that we want to avoid. They had a little faith. They had a small faith. They had a shallow faith, whatever you want to call it, whatever adjective you use. Their sights were too low. They set their sights too low. They were not expectant enough. We serve a great God. He will do godlike things in our life if we'll trust Him for those godlike things. These people were walking in the very presence of God. And they thought, where are we going to get enough food to eat? God who spoke the world into existence. God who made the fish of the sea and the grain that blows across the fields. And the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to Him, and the hills too. And they're wondering, where are we going to get enough to eat? Can you relate? Sometimes our God's small. Why? Because we haven't spent some time thinking about His greatness. Thinking about His greatness is what we should be all about, though. We were created for Him to bring glory and honor to Him. And one of the ways that we glorify Him is to think about how wonderful He is. You say, well, He sure is proud, isn't He? No, He's not proud. He deserves all we can think of Him. It's not an issue of proud. It's a matter of recognizing who He is. And then to think that He made me His son. That's pretty exciting. I don't need to get over that. I need to hang on to that wonderful truth and continue to be excited about my salvation. And since I serve such a great God, why shouldn't I believe that He can do great things? As a matter of fact, He can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And I have a really good imagination. But He can do more than I can think of. He can do anything. He made everything from nothing. He's omnipotent. He has all power. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And He's with us wherever we are because He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present. We should expect great things from a great God. And they should have expected great things from a great God. Well, we would call that faith. Faith. Believing God can do everything He said and anything He thinks of. So where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. There's nothing mystical about that at all. If I wanted to fish and knew nothing about fishing, and I went out in a boat in a lake, and I thought to myself, I don't know if I'll catch anything or not. I don't have any idea what I'm doing. I have low confidence, low faith in myself. What could I do? Well, I could go and subscribe to Fishing Magazine, and I could get books out of the library, and I could read everything I know about how to fish. And the next time I went back, I would have more confidence. That looks like a good place. This looks like a good rig. That's a great bait. And I would know what I was doing, and I would have higher expectation. Why? Because of the words I read. Why shouldn't we, as we read about God and what God has promised and what God says He can do and what God has done in the past, why shouldn't we have our faith increased by the words of God? You see how it works? It's not mystical. It's not like, okay, you get for this much time reading the Bible, you get this much faith. God opens the top of your head, pours in a little faith, and closes it back down. That's not how it works. You put in your mind the things that God said. And you read about what God has done. And we have something to base our faith on. We have an object to our faith. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. Over in the book of James chapter 1 verses 2 to 4. You can turn there. I'll wait. James chapter 1 verses 2 to 4. Are we ever going to get to Mark? I hope so. Your bulletin's there. James chapter 1 verses 2 to 4. It's probably familiar to most of you. It says, I still hear pages. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Patience. Our faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is measured by its endurance, and it's exercised by trials. It gets stronger, it gets more enduring as we have to use it. Like anything, you lift weights, your arms will get stronger. You run, your lungs will get stronger, your heart will get stronger. We exercise our faith, and our faith gets more endurance. It builds endurance. Do you remember how in grade school or high school you were growing up, and just before you became a man or became a woman, you started to receive from your parents some responsibilities? Maybe you can relate to this. This was back when parents would give responsibilities to young people. And I remembered, as I was in high school, maybe toward the end of high school and in between that and college, I can remember, boy, being an adult or becoming an adult with all this responsibility, I don't know how much more of this I can handle. I'm just going to blow up. Do you remember that? When you started to get responsibilities as an adult and you had to answer the questions of life for yourself, and you thought, boy, this is pretty heavy. Wouldn't you like to go back there now, though? That was nothing, right? Nothing compared to what life brought you as you experienced life here on the earth and the responsibilities when you thought you could handle nothing else, something else here came your way. There were responsibilities. There were heavy decisions to make, and they just keep coming, one after another. Well, we have to mature a little bit so that we can handle those responsibilities. We do that. Faith is measured by endurance. And we learn to handle the responsibilities by enduring some lesser issues of life, incidents of life, and we got stronger and we were able to handle more and our shoulders could handle more and we could carry it through life, more responsibility. Some people say that God gives us our faith. They base it upon passages like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Flip over there. Let's talk about it. It's a little sideline here, but I think it's worth talking about. Faith. I'm asking you to have faith, and I'm telling you, you can. Just believe God for what He says. But there are those who say, no, you can't get it that easily. God has to give you some faith. And they use this verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Is that true? Well, certainly it is. That's what the Bible says, right? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. What's not of yourself? People say, well, faith is not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's how that verse is typically interpreted, but that's not a right interpretation. We must ask, what are these pronouns, that and it, referring to? There are three subjects there, three nouns, grace, salvation, and faith. In Latin, in Russian, in German, in Spanish, and the other Romanic languages, there are what we call gender to the nouns. They could be masculine, they could be feminine, they could be neutered, gender of the nouns. Doesn't necessarily go with the gender of the individual that's using them. That's not what we're talking about. Grace and faith are both feminine in this verse, in the original language, and cannot be the objects of the neutered pronouns, that and it. That and it must refer to the only remaining noun there, salvation. So the point is, these words are talking about our salvation. The verse does not say that God gives us our faith. It's that God's gift to us is salvation. I want you to look at another verse, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Another interesting little sidetrack here. I hope it's interesting to you. It's Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Are you familiar with this? Beautiful, beautiful words, aren't they? Looking unto Jesus, the what? The author and the finisher of our faith. I love those words. The author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. The word our before faith, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our, you'll see, is in italics. That means the translators put it in there to help us to kind of have a little clarity. But even with the word in there, he's obviously not talking about my individual faith. It actually says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. The whole concept of faith is being pictured here. Faith as it is defined, I should say, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know where that started? Jesus. He's the author of that whole idea of faith. Christ originated the concept of faith when he became the object of faith. Who are we supposed to believe on for salvation? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the object of our faith. And so he's the originator of the whole concept of faith. He'll also be the completer of our faith, the finisher of our faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So what if you're believing for something and I can walk to that door and bring it out here and hold it up before you? Now you see it. Doesn't require faith anymore, right? One of these days, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reveal to us, we'll be able to see everything that we're trusting for right now. He'll be the finisher of our faith, the author and finisher of our faith. What's the point? The verse does not teach that Christ opens the top of our head, pours in a little faith, and closes it back down. How about one more verse? Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, this is a little bit more deep, but follow me through this, if you will. My capacity to believe is limited by the truth that God, by his grace, has privileged me to know, to receive. So God is responsible for me having saving faith in the sense that he had to reveal to me the object of the faith, which was his son, Jesus Christ. If he never reveals anything, I don't have anything to believe in. You understand what I mean? So in a sense, he is responsible for our faith, but not making us believe. That's for us to do, but for giving us something to believe in. Now that's true about my salvation, but this verse here in Romans chapter 12, verse 3 is not talking about my salvation. It's talking about my service. So let me say it like this. My capacity to serve is limited by the spiritual gift that God, by his grace, has been privileged to receive of him. You say, that's a mouthful. It is, kind of. I have faith that God wants me to be a pastor because he gifted me to be a pastor. Now, that's not bragging, unless you want me to say I'm bragging on who gave the gift. I feel like an idiot sometimes. I'm a dummy, but God chose me to be a pastor. Amazing, isn't it? While I was in school, I never spoke a word. Many days I would go home, my lips would be stuck together. I never opened my mouth all day. I was an introvert. If you had asked the people when I was growing up if I'm going to be a pastor or a public speaker, they would have laughed in your face because I was just not that kind of person. That's why I know for me to be able to stand before you and not shake more than I do is because of God's gift. God allows me to do this. Praise his name. But it's him, not me. I'm unfit, unworthy. But praise his name. He gave me the opportunity, the privilege to do that. God is responsible for my faith in the sense that he has delivered to me the gift and the calling that is the object of my faith. I believe God wants me to be a pastor because he's gifted me to do that. God's also gifted you to do something. Some of you aren't doing it. You need to find out what God gifted you to do. It's great. Come on in. The water is wonderful. Serve the Lord with me. Serve the Lord with us. God's given you something to do. Why all this fuss? Well, let me say this. So we concede only that faith would be impossible apart from God revealing its object. That's God's part. He gives us something to believe in, and then he, because he told Adam, don't eat of that fruit, told Eve, don't eat of that fruit, they had a choice to make. God insists that we make choices. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thy children as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings? And you would not. They had a choice to make, but they decided against Christ. We have choices to make. We can believe what God says or not believe what God says. It's a choice. It's something we have to exercise our will. But you might ask, well, why all the fuss about these verses? Well, here's the point. Here's my point. Here's my point. You ready? Some people are satisfied that if God wants them to have more faith, that He'll give it to them. He'll pour it in and close it back up. It won't work. That does not happen that way. That's not what the Bible says. They're content then because they don't have more faith. God hasn't given them more faith, then they're content to wait until He does. And they do nothing. The Bible teaches that if you want your faith to increase, then you need to get in the book. You need to discover the object of our faith. What are we going to believe God for? It's in the book. We need to count it all joy when we come into trials because our faith gets exercised. We believe what God says and He tries it a little bit. He nudges back on us. He pushes us a little bit. And we have to respond to that trial with what? With faith. Believe it. Oh, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. We should pray that God might reveal Himself to us on a daily basis in the Word. That the Spirit of God might reveal to us new truth, something more to believe Him for. Well, you get it. Don't wait for faith. Get busy. Get busy. The disciples had a little faith, and they walked with Jesus. We have the complete revelation of God, and some of us have little faith. We all do at times, don't we? We need to get busy. Get in the Word of God that our faith might not be small, that it might not be weak, that we'll have a big, enduring faith for the Lord. Of all times that men have lived through the course of history, now is the time we need big faith. But the Bible says when the Lord comes back, will He find faith on earth? God help us, I hope He does, in Corinth, Maine. Don't you? John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Thirdly, God saw in the hearts of these 12 men who Jesus would pick to be His disciples. Something else here. John chapter 11 and verse 16. John 11:16, then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, listen to this, let us also go that we may die with Him. It's getting close to the end. He's going up to Jerusalem again. It's the feast time. Here's a positive thing for these disciples. They were men so dedicated that they were willing to die for Him. They were willing to die with Him. Why this comment by Thomas? Well, the Jews had already twice arrested Jesus and tried to stone Him. But He escaped because it was not yet His time. Do you remember? Not time to die yet. So He miraculously slipped out of their midst. Thomas felt like He'd already likely slipped away from them His last time. When He comes before the Jews again, they won't fail. They'll take Him. And they'll kill Him. And he was right. Thomas probably expressed the sentiment of all of those men that Christ had following Him. He expressed what they were all feeling. Now again, it would be interesting to see how many Christians of our day would be willing to die for the cause of Christ. That is, when so many refuse to live for the cause of Christ. You know, if you don't live for the cause of Christ, I doubt if you would die for the cause of Christ, don't you? And so we have to ask ourselves the question, how sincere, how sold out am I to the Lord Jesus Christ? What would you be willing to pay to keep your faith if someone was a mind to take it away from you? What would you be willing to pay? Would you give your car to keep your faith? I don't know, I like my Toyota pretty good. No, wait a minute. No, it's not a comparison, is it? Would you keep your car or your faith if you had to get rid of one? Well, you'd get rid of the car, right? Let me ask you another question. Is your faith more important than your children? Oh, wait a minute now. Hope it never comes to that. I don't know what I'd do. But I want you to know that there are men and women on this earth who know what they would do. They take their children to the mission field and live in huts, in the Huckabees, living among the refugees, putrid streets, filth, nastiness, disease-ridden. I remember missionaries going to China knowing that there's great rebellion against the missionaries there, and they're likely never to come away with their life just because of the hostilities of the people, not to speak of the disease, not to speak of the sickness with no help. They put us to shame. Let me say it this way. They put me to shame. How much do we love our Jesus? How dedicated are we to him? Thomas said, and for the rest of them, let's go up to Jerusalem and die with him. John chapter 12 and verse 20. John chapter 12 and verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Context is right at the end of his life. Greeks came to the feast to worship at the feast. And verse 21, the same came there therefore to Philip, who was one of the apostles, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." In other words, we want to see Jesus. And Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Does it sound strange to you as you read that? I read that passage and I think, boy, they sure acted peculiar here, didn't they? The apostles. One goes and tells another. Two of them go together to tell Jesus. I would suggest to you that it was because they were considering the effect that their actions right now, their answer to these men, the effect that it would have on Jesus in this situation, because they realized the tenseness of this moment. And they didn't know what to do. They came up to Jerusalem to die with Christ. They don't know what to do. Some people want to talk to him. And they were Greeks. Richard Lenski says they're not Hellenists. They're not the Jews who were born outside of Jerusalem, outside of Palestine. Now they've migrated back. These are true Greeks. These are Gentiles who were proselytes to the religion. They were worshiping the Greek's God, Jehovah. And they were at Jerusalem to worship with the Jews at the time of the feast. And to see Jesus. To see Jesus, their desire was likely genuine. They weren't just looking to meet a famous man. Likely their desire was to have an audience with Jesus and receive instruction from him. There was a lot they didn't know. So why didn't they go to Jesus first? Why didn't the Greeks just go? Well, maybe he was in the inner court and they couldn't go there. Maybe they recognized Philip, which is suggested by the fact that it says from Bethsaida of Galilee, maybe they met Philip there. They recognized him and said, "Could you get us an audience with Jesus?" We don't know why they did. Why did Philip and Andrew seem so hesitant? Some say, well, Philip was kind of timid. We don't have any reason to believe that's the cause of this. Somebody said because Jesus had explained that he was not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But he had already invited other Gentiles in. He had time for the Gentiles too, so that's probably not the reason. I would suggest that it's because it took place on Palm Sunday. Tensions in Jerusalem are really high. The Jews have their eyes glued. They're watching for Jesus, and they're looking for anything they can to accuse him of, to arrest him and put him away completely. If Jesus had shown some advancement toward the Gentiles outside of their Jewish race, oh, it would very early have lit a fuse. This is Palm Sunday. before Christ's crucifixion. So no doubt the disciples reacted the way that they did because they were concerned that their conduct concerning this request might affect their master. They didn't want to make problems for the Lord. They knew it was already a stressful situation. So let me pull a characteristic out of that for us. Like the disciples, we should consider the effect that our actions, our answers might have on the testimony of the Lord Jesus. How's that? How might we affect the cause of Christ by what we say, by what we do? As His ambassadors, people will look at us and they'll draw conclusions, not about us, but about our Lord. You need to listen. They're watching. They know you're a Christian. So our attitude, our mood, our answers, our actions, all of them affect the ministry of Christ in this world right now because we are the body of Christ and the bride of Christ, the children of God. John chapter 14, verse 4. Forget Mark, right? We're not going to make it. John chapter 14 and verse 4. You'll remember these words. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, Thomas. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So here's the characteristics. They desired to understand the things about the Lord. They wanted to understand. Well, let me develop that a little bit. In verses 1 to 6 right here, Jesus said, I'm going to leave, I'm going to heaven, and you'll come to me. That's what he had told them. And why did Jesus say that they knew the way and they knew how he must go? Well, it's because he told them. He told them what was going to happen. He told them so many things for those 3 years. Wow, their minds were abuzz right now in this tense situation. They'd been told so much. And Thomas then said, Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us go up that we may die with him. That was said before this. He understood that Jesus was going to Jerusalem. This would probably be the last time. He understood that. So why did Thomas say that they didn't know where Jesus was going? Well, it's because he was confused. He didn't understand all he knew about this situation. I like that phrase. He didn't understand all that he knew about this situation. All the pieces just didn't fit together in his mind. You see, they'd been taught that he was the Christ, he was the king, that he would establish his kingdom. And Thomas is thinking, if you go by way of the cross, and you die and you pass through death to the other side, yes, you'll be in heaven and we'll come there with you. What about the kingdom, Lord? See, it was confusing. He didn't understand how it all fit together just yet. One commentator said the riddle of life seemed to Thomas unsolvable. And Thomas and the others, they wanted to understand. Do you want to understand about God? That's a good thing. To understand what he said. Like these disciples, we should have a great desire to understand the things of our Lord, the things he's told us in his word. It's okay to say, I don't understand all I know about that. But it's not okay to say, don't tell me, I don't want to know. I don't really care. Oh, that's dangerous. John chapter 14, verse 8. 14:8. Hang in there, we're almost done. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it'll suffice us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you? Have I been so long time with you, and yet have you not known me, Philip? He that has seen me, finish. Has seen the Father. He that's seen me has seen the Father, Philip. Well, I want to draw something positive out of this. Philip wanted to know God the Father. He wanted to know him experientially. And you notice that Jesus doesn't deal with Thomas or Philip as sinners stooped in unbelief. Jesus is probably glad that Philip wants to experience God the Father. He's probably a little bit saddened by the fact that he does not yet grasp that when you've seen Jesus, you've seen all that God is. We too should seek to know the Father. We need to know God personally, intimately know God. Paul said that I might know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. Do you have a desire to know God? For now, knowing God is via faith. You have to have faith. You won't see him. People think, well, he'll show us himself. He'll reveal himself somehow, some miraculous. No, he probably won't. I'll tell you why. Because God has ordained that what we receive from him in this life, in this time, we receive because we believe him. What did he say to Thomas? You believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who believe who have not seen. And that's us. That's us. John chapter 20. Verse 24. John 20, 24. Our last passage. John 20, 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. He's risen from the dead now at this point. The other disciples therefore said unto him, to Thomas, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again the disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believe. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. That would be me. That would be you. If you're trusting in Christ. Here's a negative trait. And one. In Thomas. And we could say with all of them. At some point. Right after the resurrection. Don't be a doubting Thomas. Don't doubt God. Why should you and I doubt God? Everything he's ever said would be done. Has been done. Every promise he's ever made to you or me. He's kept it. Don't be a doubter. So we have a smaller list today of good characteristics of a disciple. They refuse to keep the good news to themselves. They're willing to live and die for the cause of Christ. They considered the effects of their actions and their answers, what effect it might have on the testimony and the cause of Christ. That's a good disciple. They desire to understand the things of the Lord. And they refused to doubt what he said he would do. On the bad side, the negative side, we can have a little faith. We can expect little things from our magnificent God. Shame on us. We can be doubters. Doubters like Thomas, and like they all were at times. I thoroughly enjoy character studies in the Scriptures. You husbands, do them with your wife. Get a character and find out everything the Bible says about them and see what lessons that we can learn. You fathers and grandfathers, do them with your children and your grandchildren. Character studies of the Bible, they're so easy too. You just read them and look for practical things. And it's a blessing. And you know what? That's why God put them in his word. Next week, we'll get back to Mark, Lord willing. And I'll bring a message in chapter 3. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for, again, this opportunity to share your word. Lord, so practical, the lessons that we learn from the lives of the apostles. And really, Lord, the lives of men and women down through the ages, whether they loved you or didn't, you recorded their lives, their actions, so that we might learn from them. And Father, help us to do that. Help us to fall in love again with your word. I pray, Father, that if there are those character traits that we lack, that have been discovered this morning, I pray, Father, that you would help us to implement those in our lives. If there are those things that we do, like the disciples did, Lord, that don't please you, maybe hurt the testimony of our Lord Jesus, help us not to do those things. Father, help us to believe you for everything you say, for every truth that you've revealed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.